First John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Those of you who are visiting with us, we have been working our way through this letter of 1 John. And we are now reaching a point in the book where we finally get a sense of what's really going on behind the scenes with the people that John is writing to in this letter. We have known it since the start in 1 John 1 that this letter is about assurance. It is about having confidence in the salvation that you have in Jesus. But now, here in chapter 2, we finally get a glimpse into why John is writing so much about assurance. Because verse 19 makes really clear that there's been a church split, a pretty major church split, in at least one of the congregations that John has been working with and that he knows and he's been writing to these people about. And so, in the aftermath of that discouragement, and by the way, as far as I know, this is the only letter in the New Testament that was written after a church split. In the aftermath of that kind of devastation, they need to be regrounded in what they know to be true. Because there are people that they care about who have left them and have started their own group. And John is saying, you know the truth. You've had it from the beginning. You understand about Jesus. It is the last hour. It is the hour, the age, in which humans are looking forward to the end of our reality as we know it to be. Because when this last age, this last hour is up, Jesus comes back. In fact, in the last verse that we read, in verse 28... toward the end of the chapter, that's what he's talking about. He is coming. And what we need to do is make sure that in this last hour that we live in, we follow him the way that we should so that we don't have to retreat from him when he does come back. This is a time to hold to the truth that Jesus saves us. That's what this lesson's about. So let's look at the people that he starts warning against. These people that John calls the Antichrists. I want you to notice some things carefully in the text about these people. Notice, first of all, when he's talking about the Antichrist, he's not talking about just one person, but he's talking about a lot of different people who fit the same kind of description. Do you see that in verse 18 that we read? You have heard that Antichrist is coming, but look at the rest of that. So now many Antichrists have come. It's really interesting. When you go to your Google search engine and you just type in, who is the Antichrist? You know, that's a dangerous question to ask. The internet. Because you're going to get pages and pages of all kinds of crazy, crazy books and articles and people saying it's Napoleon and people saying it's Hitler. It's some kind of world nasty leader who's come, or it's one of the presidents that we've had, or it's the current president we have, or it's some a world politician somewhere. You're going to get people saying that the Antichrist is everything and anything. But it's interesting, when you actually look at Scripture, John is not talking about one supervillain who is going to come onto the world scene. He's talking about a kind of person. Verse 22, he specifically says the Antichrist is the person who denies that Jesus is our Messiah, our Savior, our Christ. He is anti-Christ and Christ's cause. You know, we're familiar with antibiotics, right? They're really good things because they are anti-bios. They are anti-life, bad life that sometimes seeps into our bodies and gets into us. And so those drugs kill. They are against those harmful bacteria in us that we want to get rid of. Well, these are anti-Jesus. They are working actively to destroy the kingdom that Jesus has brought into the world. So they're pretty dangerous people. And what he says about them is they're not coming in the distant future, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, like Nostradamus talked about, you know, it's going to come to these guys. No, it's happening in the first century, in John's time period. Because he, again, going back to verse 18, he says, they have come. They are working against us. These are the people who have left. And so there can certainly be these people today, and there are these people today who are working against Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus, his gospel has been perverted by Satan from the very beginning of when it's first started to be preached in the first century. And there are a lot of possibilities about who these guys were, and I'm not going to go into all of the details of that this morning. You can kind of talk to me about that afterwards if you want to. But the bottom line is, we don't know who they were or exactly what they taught. We might have some hints here and there in the letter. But regardless of who they are, we do know something big happened in these churches. And it was so big that all John has to say is they, them, and us. And his readers knew exactly who he was talking about, whoever they were. And something else to notice about these guys, besides what we've already pointed out here, is that they seem to be not just passing teachers who are kind of coming through the area and then in a couple weeks, boom, they're gone. No, they seem to be relatively important members of this community of Christians that John is writing to. People who had been there for quite some time. They're not outsiders who just rolled into town. Because John specifically says in verse 19, they seemed to have been of us. They seemed to have been us, but they weren't, and so they ended up leaving. So I think the implication is they originated from these churches that John is writing to. And so John has to spell out in bold letters, I do not approve of what they have done, what they are teaching you, and I've got to tell you as forcefully as I can, do not listen to them. You know, this kind of reminds me of when Paul was taking the Ephesian elders aside in Acts 20, and he was warning them that people would arise amongst the congregation there at Ephesus. And they'd be these nasty wolves. They'd look really great, but they will be tearing into the flock. That's the kind of thing that John is talking about here, I believe. How would you feel, though, if you were one of these Christians who was left behind after the church split, and you're in one of these congregations that John's writing to? Can you just wrap your mind around how devastating that would be? I've never been through a church split before, but I think some of you have. Or at least you have good friends and other Christians that you know who have been through the devastation of a church split. Just imagine that you're going to the marketplace and you're going in to buy a loaf of bread or whatever, and you meet one of these guys right there who's buying their bread alongside of you. And he says, "Hey, so how are you doing these days? You remember what that conversation that we had last time I was there with you guys? You giving that any more thought? You know, let's talk about the scriptures a little bit more and how I look at them and how you should look at them too. You know how hard that'd be? How painful that experience would be?" These people made halfway sense. They didn't have evil person written across their foreheads. They had gone to, you know, your kids' birthday parties. But here they are now on the other side of the spiritual table, and John is saying in no uncertain terms, do not listen to them. Because the dangerous thing about these guys is that it's not just that they left the congregation. They didn't move to China. They didn't move to India or something drastic like that. They're still in the area. They are in ongoing danger because he says in verse 26, not just they tried, they are trying to deceive you. So they have contact. These Christians that John's writing to actually have contact with the people on the other side of the church split. So they keep trying over and over to persuade and get them to believe what they're teaching. But John says, don't be shaken by what you are experiencing with these people. And what is John going to mention about why they shouldn't be shaken by these antichrists? Well, he says a couple of different times in verse 20 and then in verse 27 later on, you have this thing called the anointing. John is the only New Testament writer that actually uses this word, anointing, in this kind of a way. It's kind of interesting because in the first century, it became a custom after somebody was baptized into Christ, they would actually, the early Christians would take oil and pour it on the heads of the new converts. I don't really think that that's what he's talking about here in this passage, because throughout the Bible, being anointed was tied to having the Holy Spirit come into your life in a special way. That happened with kings sometimes. That happened with David, you remember. Remember in 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It's also talked about in the prophets. Steve quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1 this morning in his little intro. And that passage, to read it again, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's what the Messiah would do. What does Christ mean? It means anointed one. Do you remember when Peter went to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember what he taught him and the group of people that were in that room? He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Anointing, Holy Spirit, they go together often in the Bible. So that's what I think he's doing here to describe this anointing. Is he saying, you have the Holy Spirit working in your life. He is changing you from the inside out. Your attitudes, your actions, your lifestyles, your habits, it's all different now. You are a new person. And now that has become its own kind of evidence that you've got Jesus. You have the truth working inside of you. Because he's using you to then go out and change other people into the kind of people that God wants them to be as well. Now, but what about the Antichrist? Are they serving? Are they helping? Are they Are they trying to give God's Spirit to other people? No. In fact, I think that's why John talks so much in this letter about you've got to love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you are nothing in God's eyes. You're not in him because he's all about that. So they're not doing that, but he says, you are. You have been anointed. And so, verse 27, you don't need anybody else to teach you another gospel. Because verse 27 says, that anointing that you have, that teaches you everything that you need to know about the Jesus that you serve. So if you want to know whether somebody actually loves God or not, you look at the way that they treat other people around them. Something else that he mentions here, verse 21, and this goes hand in hand with verse 20, kind of elaborating on it. But he says, look, you know the truth about Jesus. I'm not writing to you because you're ignorant, but because you do have it. And no lie is of the truth. You know, I think the really deceptive thing about these antichrists is that they claimed to be on Jesus' side. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. We're like this. I love him. I love the gospel. That's what I teach. I just have a little bit different way of presenting it than you do. But yeah, I know Jesus. No, this is what John says. Chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So these antichrists were apparently very sneaky in the way that they packaged their lies. They're not trying to say, don't serve Jesus. They're saying, yeah, serve him by all means, but just look at him in this way, with this angle, instead of the one that John taught you before. And so that's why John gives another black and white statement and says, no, this is the truth, and what they are teaching you is a lie. Do not believe it. You know, just as a way of applying this to ourselves, I would guess that so many of us in this room have friends and even family members that we love, that we want to be close to, and we want to see in heaven beside of us. And we know, though, that they teach or they believe things about Jesus, even though they would claim to serve him, that are not found in the Bible, sometimes about foundational things, like how we access the grace that Jesus offers to us. And in our love of those people, what we can do is we can think of them in terms of, well, they talk about the Bible in ways that I wouldn't personally, but at the end of the day, we're probably both all right. Probably all okay. So I don't really need to talk with them about that because, I mean, we're all trying to serve Jesus, right? John would tell us that truth is not something to be compromised, even for those that we care deeply about. We live in a culture in which truth is such a squishy idea. You have your truth, I have mine, we're all okay with each other, right? Yeah, you believe things that I don't believe, and vice versa, but at the end of the day, that's okay. The more that attitude gets into our minds, the harder it's going to be to gently but firmly take somebody else aside and say, no, what you believe about Scripture is not right. And it's not this idea of, well, it's my way or the highway. You know, you believe it my way or you're wrong. No, this is what Scripture says. Best I can tell. And if we're not following that, then we're wrong. So he says, verse 21, you need to stick to your guns. Because that's what Jesus teaches. And in verse 24, he says something very powerful when he says, you've had the truth from the beginning. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Now, I don't think John is discouraging these people from deepening their knowledge of Jesus. Obviously, we've got a rabbi who will be constantly teaching us until the day we die, right? There's always more to discover and go deeper into with Jesus. You know, you may know the basics about a baptism, immersion in water for the salvation of our souls, but the more you study that, the more you see, oh, this is like what happened at the Red Sea. And this is like what happened with Noah and the ark, saving through water. There are all kinds of things like that to go deeper into and appreciate and find joy in. But we never need to depart from the truth of what we have in Jesus in order to go deeper. And that's what these antichrists seem to be teaching. And that, sticking to this truth from the beginning that you've had, this doesn't happen by accident, because notice what he says at the beginning of that verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And that's tied to the next verse. Eternal life is promised to the people who work hard to make sure that they don't depart from this original message that they had from the beginning. And that really transitions to what I think is one of the main ideas of what this passage is all about. Notice how much John teaches about abiding or remaining in Jesus. Look at verse 24 again. He wants that message to abide, to remain. Why? Because then, last part of that verse, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, talking about the anointing. If that abides, then you don't need to have anybody teach you, because that is helping you, end of that verse, to abide in Him. Verse 28, as he ends this passage, he says flat out, abide in Him. Because this is the last hour. Jesus is coming back. So this is our opportunity to hold on to Him now, so that in eternity He can hold on to us. And this brings us to what we're about to do with the Lord's Supper. Because this meal that we're about to eat, this is only a meal that is appropriate for the last hour. We're not going to eat the Lord's Supper in this kind of a way when He comes back. In verse 28, He mentions that. This bread and this wine, or this drink, this cup, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When He comes back, we are going to eat a feast, but it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 talks about. So this meal looks backward at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but this meal also looks forward to the glory that is coming for us. When there will be no more antichrists to try to get into our conversations and our heads and mess up our thinking about who Jesus is. When the devil and death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. That triumph is just around the corner. And this meal that we eat right now at 11:15 on a Sunday morning in August of 2020, the year of the Rona, the year of everything going crazy around us, this is to remind us that there will be a time where not everything is crazy anymore. Everything will be as it should. Hopefully this helps you as we think about what Jesus did.